Double trouble this morning.
All right.
As we were singing, I was reminded of my first small group at Baylor University. The leader basically asked, hey, when you get to heaven and you see Jesus, what will you do? And I remember most of us giving sort of lighthearted answers. And this girl was there. And she said, what will I do? Just fall down.
That's it.
Fall down and worship.
Yeah.
So it's a beautiful thing to hear you sing, to worship, to praise God.
Yes.
This morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, there is freedom. There is a rest for our souls. It's more profound, that's deeper. It's more ongoing. It's more necessary than any rest that we get from a movie, from a boating trip, from a day of fishing. We come and throw ourselves at your feet. Lord, when we come and worship you, Lord, it is good for our souls. Lord, it is good to lean into the pause that transforms this day where we are meant to commune with you. And so, Father, we ask that, Lord, you'd help us continue to learn and continue to grow and continue to adopt these practices that put us face to face before the God who created us, the Savior who loved us and gave his life for us, the Holy Spirit that sustains us and walks with us in the hard times and trials of life, calling us away from the busyness of our culture, Lord, the nonstop activity that wants to define us and rule us, Father, to a pause that gives space for you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would meet with us here in these moments. Lord, that you would multiply the time. Father, you would be with us as we break bread and eat together, Lord, in the fellowship of our office service. Lord, we give you praise and thanks.
Yes,
Lord. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, Mike Elmer is sitting, so now we're about the same height. So this is week 5 of 6 weeks on the Sabbath. And so we began the sermon series really looking at the culture of hurriedness, the lack of margin that permeates all of our lives. And since then, we've looked at Genesis and Exodus and landed on Jesus and seeing how all these, this is a meta theme that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. This invitation that's so beautiful, so alluring. And so many of you had said, this is something that I need. We recognize it for our souls. And so the first week, I basically urged you, just lay down your inner lawyer. Right? Hey, all the questions that you have about the Sabbath, can you just lay those down for a few weeks so that then you may just maybe embrace it. Open your arms, open your heart for all that the Lord might have for you. In a sense, we want to open every gift that the Lord has for us. And one of those is the Sabbath day. And so now, we're bringing back some of those lawyer type of questions today as we're sort of finishing what the New Testament says after Jesus. Right? So Mike's going to go on Hebrews 4, a significant text in its own right, and I'm going to address three potential objections after the ministry of Jesus from the New Testament, because we've been saying that Jesus does fulfill the Sabbath rest. But then we've been asking, well, does that mean the Sabbath rest should now be considered obsolete for the Christian? And so we've also been suggesting to you, what if Jesus intended to reform but not cast aside the Sabbath rest for the people of God? So let me give you three possible objections, and I've talked to enough of you to know that these are some of the objections that you have on your mind as well. Objection number one, hey, Pastor, I'm not under the Mosaic law, so the Sabbath doesn't pertain to me. I'm a New Testament Christian. Have you heard of the New Testament, Pastor? Yet the Sabbath, where does it fall in the Old Testament? Does it follow after the Mosaic law or before? The Sabbath precedes the giving of the Mosaic law, going all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So this is a creational ordinance in the same way that marriage is a creational ordinance. And even though marriage points forward to the marriage of Christ and his church, the ethos remains one man, one woman, given together. And so it is for the Sabbath rest. This is God's good gift for humanity, how it should live, even as Jesus fulfills the new covenant. Objection number two. Let me put this a little tongue-in-cheek. Of all the Ten Commandments, I take the fourth commandment as a suggestion. And so what we've been preaching is really standing in a long line of Reformed confessions that have guided the faith and practice of the saints for many centuries. So if you look at our own confessional standards as a Presbyterian church, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, these confessions in different seasons and different eras never take the fourth commandment as a suggestion. But they treat the entirety of the Ten Commandments as the moral will of God for all times and for all peoples. So really, as Mike and I have been dialoguing over the course of these weeks, we've come to the conclusion that really the onus would be on those thinking that the fourth commandment is really a suggestion. And so if you think that, make that case, the onus would be on them rather than those of us who believe and come to believe that this is the fourth commandment still binding for the Christian. Objection number three, and this is a bit more into the details here. What about Paul's potential objections in his letters? So three verses, three passages, and three different letters that might be potential objections. First, let's start with Galatians chapter 4. I think it's on the screen here. Paul writes this, "But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" This is what he says. "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I might have labored over you in vain." Richard Longnecker, famous New Testament commentator, says like this, that they, meaning the days, months, seasons, and years, that they have to do with the Jewish cultic calendar in some way is totally obvious. Well, maybe it's obvious to him. It always hasn't been obvious to me, right? And then you look at Romans chapter 14. Paul again says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." And the key question there in Romans is, what is the day that Paul is referring to? Paul doesn't specify. Is it the regular Sabbath day, or is it the whole apparatus of cultic days and feast days pertaining to the Jewish calendar? And so what is very clear in Romans and Galatians is that observing Jewish rituals should never, ever add to our salvation. Justification by faith can never be faith plus. Right? Do you get that?
Yeah.
Justification can never be faith plus the food laws. Faith plus circumcision, or even faith plus the Sabbath. Salvation, how do we describe it? Is by grace through faith based on the finished work of Christ alone. So we have been saying that observing the Sabbath is not a question of salvation, but rather is it about honoring and observing the fourth commandment. It's about embracing your created humanity, just like in Genesis. It's about appropriating and celebrating your redemption, your liberation, your freedom in Christ, as Christ died for you as a second Exodus event. Wow, this is amazing news. But it's really in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that Paul gets even more specific. So let me read these to you right here. Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Reformed Theological Seminary, Guy Waters, in his short series, Short Studies in Biblical Theology, this is how he clarifies Colossians 2. He says by this. So we got it. He says, "The church is not bound to observe these particular days. The phrase, a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, is one that surfaces several times in the Old Testament. It serves to describe the liturgical calendar." It's very interesting. "That God gave to Israel in the Mosaic Law. Importantly, a Sabbath is plural in the Greek in this passage. It refers then strictly to the multiple feast days in Israel's calendar that God added to the weekly Sabbath." Do you get this? That's what Paul is telling the church in these verses, is that the liturgical calendar of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, has served its purpose now that Christ has come. Believers are no longer under any obligation to observe it. Paul's comments, however, say nothing about the weekly Sabbath. And so I don't know about you, I'd already always read this text very, very flatly as referring to the weekly Sabbath, and really did not recognize that there were in the Old Testament lots of other Sabbaths on top of the weekly Sabbath. Did you know this? In fact, when Sabbaths is plural in the Bible, it is most often associated with the feasts, the new moons, and the holy days in the Mosaic calendar, like Hosea 2:11. God says, "I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths," plural, "and all her appointed feasts." Lamentations 2:6, "The Lord caused the solemn feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion." I could go on and on and on. You're like, you're already going on a bit, right? Isaiah chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 23, 2 Chronicles 2, again and again. Here's the point. Sabbath in the plural is often lumped together in the Mosaic calendar with the ritualized feasts and festivals of Israel. All the multiple feast days in Israel's calendar. All the rituals associated with where? The temple. All the sacrificial system which was involved, for example, on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is also called a solemn Sabbath that Israel was to observe. And so Paul is primarily referring to the Judaizing aspects of the Jewish law rather than the Sabbath, which goes back all the way and is a creational ordinance. He's going all the way back again to creation and the fourth commandment. So if you get that, here's the point. Step back from it and say this. Here's the point. Remember the Sabbath and read the Apostle Paul both with delight. Hebrews 4.
So Hebrews 4 is another place where there's a profound statement about Sabbath. And so we want to bring this to the fore for a moment. And I'm really thankful for this text today because this text speaks to exactly what Pastor Jason was just mentioning as really the core of what we're trying to say, which is the Sabbath we should not conflate with ultimate rest in Jesus, which is our salvation. But what we're going to see in Hebrews in this passage, the Sabbath rest that God gave the people of Israel was a strong pointer directly to Jesus Christ, who would fulfill that rest, and that pointer continues for us on into the finished and final kingdom that he's ushering in. And so the Sabbath continues to be something that shows us and reveals to us what it's like to have rest in Jesus. So I'm going to read a few verses here. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I'll start in Hebrews 4, verse 1. It reads, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And you're going to notice the writer here is going to reference the generation that left Egypt but perished in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. "For good news came to us just as to them," that generation, "but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The writer says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." I want to skip ahead to verse 6. He says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day." In other words, the rest continues to be available for any who would believe. And going down to verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So what the writer to the Hebrews is showing us is that the Sabbath alone is not what's needed to really truly experience rest. That generation in the wilderness, they had the Sabbath. God revealed it to them. Moses gave them the law, the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath rest, for you were slaves in Egypt." They had the Sabbath commandment, but it profited them not. They could not enter into rest because of their unbelief. And so what we want to think about, what we want to remember, is that really ultimate true rest is in Christ. For us, true rest is salvation that we have in Jesus. And so sometimes when we're talking a lot about Sabbath and its benefits and the scripture that points to it and all the things around this, it can start to feel like this is the point, but it's not. The point is that in Jesus Christ, we have ultimate rest. And there's a warning. Let us not fail to enter that rest because of unbelief. Let us not be like the wilderness generation who heard that good news, who received the word of God, but it profited them not because they didn't believe. And so there's an interesting moment here where he says, enter this rest, and then he says, let us therefore strive. It's like, not sure you understand but what is that striving? And that striving is faith. The work that we're called to do is to believe. The work that we're called to do is to trust in Jesus. And so here's what I want to say about Sabbath in the context of Hebrews 4, because the main point, the whole point of what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is really trust in Jesus. And through that, he reveals something to us about the practice of Sabbath. And here's what it is. Sabbath is a way for us in a tangible way to express trust and faith in Christ. Practicing Sabbath is a tangible way for us to trust in Jesus Christ. And this, as I was reflecting on this week, this stopped me in my tracks because he actually writes, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." there remains a Sabbath rest. And throughout this chapter, he used a different word for rest. Here he uses the word Sabbath specifically. And so as I've reflected on this and thought about this throughout this week, I do believe that God has for us a way for us to express trust in Jesus Christ by practicing the Sabbath. And we want to get the order correct. We want to make sure our gaze and our hearts are set on Jesus, not on Sabbath. But in Christ, as we practice the Sabbath, we will experience his rest. Mm-hmm. We will see that our trust is well placed. Our faith will go deeper. And so that's the beauty of what Jesus is inviting us into, and he's calling us to, and he's commanding us to. He knows what's good for us. He has Sabbath rest for us in him.
So that's where we'll leave it as far as the New Testament. We've come from Genesis, we looked at Revelation, and now we're sort of ending on the New Testament. And this is the important thing. There remains a Sabbath rest. And he said, not for Israel. It remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is the New Testament people of God that the author is addressing. So now we're going to get into two sort of follow-up questions. One, what is the relationship of work and rest? And second, practicalities. How do you do it? How is it done? How do you observe? How do you remember the Sabbath day? And so, first, the relationship of work and rest. Mike, how do you work from a place of rest rather than basically work, fall down almost dead tired? Right? How do you go about working from a place of rest, which I think all of us would love to get to?
Yeah. Part of what God's been teaching me through this journey, my father recently retired. You know, that's the great American rest that we're all chasing the carrot to achieve. And I saw almost immediately life didn't slow down. Complications didn't vanish magically. Things didn't suddenly become, you know, a cloud that you could float through life on for him. Certainly things changed, you know, in certain profound ways, but there was still complication to life that was facing him. And so I started to think, like, okay, maybe this myth of a rest, an idyllic rest at the end of working life, is not real. And something that I think the Lord has taught me over many, many years is that the Christian faith is a lot about getting the order correct. It's a lot about putting things in their proper order. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will come after that, will follow after that. And so we know from the book of Genesis, sin inverted the proper order. Adam listened to the creation rather than the creator. And then in Romans 1, Paul shows us man started to worship the creation rather than the creator. And even our own bodies drive us to certain habits and things that we lack control even over our own bodies, whereas our minds and our will should be able to control our own bodies. But that's really only possible by the Holy Spirit. And so something I'm learning as regards Sabbath is that the proper order is to find rest in Christ and then work from that place of rest. And I'm very much indebted to Pastor Christian for this insight. He made an amazing statement one day as we were discussing this. In the creation account of Sabbath, as Adam and Eve are made on the sixth day, and the first day that they experience is a Sabbath day, they're invited to rest in the Sabbath day. For them as well, it was gospel. Because what do we believe about our salvation? It's not our works. It's not our effort that earns us salvation. It's that God sent Jesus to do that work for us before we ever deserved it, before we ever earned it, before we ever merited it in any way. Right? It's While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the first step. He fulfilled it. He did all the work. He invites us into relationship with Him, not on the basis of anything we do, but on the basis of what He's done. And so our whole lives are oriented around this idea that we have life, we have hope, we have rest, which is our salvation, because Jesus did the work and invites us into it. We receive it. And so Sabbath, to practice Sabbath, is to recognize that order. We rest in God. Our future is secure. Our relationship with our Lord and Savior is secure. We have a future. We have hope. We have love. We have provision from God. And now I go out and I do the good works that He's ordained for me to do. And so I started, you know, practically speaking, what is that like? And just a few quick examples. I'm a person who has financial needs at the moment, right? Making ends meet is difficult. So what do? I go find a second job. I get as many hours. I'm trying to fill the gap as much as I can. I'm finding that I'm burning myself out. I have a choice to make. My church is going through this Sabbath series. I have a choice to make. Am I going to set aside a day, put aside my work, pray to the Lord for provision, trust Him, and begin to work all those other days of the week, trusting that He will provide? What a step of faith. What a step of faith. But what I find is in that day of rest, I learn who I am. I remember that God is my Father. He will provide. And I don't know how that story might end, but I'm hearing that God does provide. I know that He's trustworthy. He's done it in my life. Maybe another example. I love my work. I'm energized by my work. I'm engaged with it. It's something that's exciting to me. I don't mind putting in time every day of the week. But then my church is doing this series on Sabbath, and I have a decision to make. So I decide to set aside something I love in order to rest one day and remember the most significant thing about me. And as I do that, God starts to transform my life. He starts to reorient my focus and my drive, because one day that work will come to an end. And then what will be my identity? And so before that day ever comes, God will reform and recast my identity around my relationship with Him and my relationship with those around me. So when that day comes and my career comes to a close, I'm not lost, but I know where I should be. So those are a few thoughts about working from rest as opposed to working to rest.
And really one of the statements that I've really been drawn to is one of the big ideas in the study guide. And it comes from John Mark Comer, who says, Sabbath is more than just a day. It is a way of being in the world. Sabbath is more than just a day. It's a way of being in the world. And so as I've let that sort of kick around in my own soul, how invitational, how hopeful. Because the question is, what if I stack a few months of Sabbath rest in my life? What if I start stacking a few years of Sabbath rest into my life? Does that begin then to seep into the corners and the crannies of my soul, into my life, into my posture that I live life, such that people begin to say, you know what, I find Jason really restful. When I'm with him, he's not in a hurry. He's not anxious. When he's with me, I feel that he's really with me. And so I've been intrigued about Sabbath, stacking these over the long haul. Does this really begin to have a posture of life as I move out into the world? The Sabbath is more than just a day. It's a way of being in the world. And so now I'm moving into the world from a place of rest, from a place of joy, from a place of communion with God, rather than what we often work, collapse at the end of the week. Right? Can this be a posture that we go out into the world, whether it's work, whether it's relationships, or a number of different things? So now we're really getting into the practicalities. And Mike and I, and sort of our families, have been on a similar journey about over a year, sort of trying to experiment with this, sometimes imperfectly. What does that look like for your family? How has that Sabbath been experienced? How have you done it? Like, what does that counsel for us?
Yeah. So I remember a conversation that Esther and I had. I remember exactly where it took place. And I was insisting on Sabbath. And she had some things that she wanted to do that day. And I said, hey, let's take a day. And one thing I would encourage you really to do is just settle in your mind, settle in your heart that you're going to step into this. Actually, Esther's grandfather used to say, a person with conviction has no decision to make. So if you decide to step into this, I think you'll find that you are able to experience it more fully rather than wondering like, one foot in, one foot out. And I would encourage as well, just take one step. You know, we still don't really know exactly how to kind of put up the fence around us. What should be done? What shouldn't be done? What should we put aside? What should we still be doing? Should I wash the truck or not? But, you know, and part of it too is not to put pressure on yourself and try to do too much. What we've found, though, what's been so beautiful is that Sabbath creates space. It creates space, and one of the things that we're seeing is a lot of gaps are being filled. And we're going a little long, so I'll keep it brief, but one of the surprising ones was the gap between what I want to do or intend to do or have said I would do and what I actually do is closing. Because I will say sometimes to Emmett, hey, bud, we'll play chess. I just can't right now. Or, hey, Ella, yeah, let's do some art. I just don't have time today. And here now is a day that's just wide open. And actually, Ella recently, Esther was painting with her on the porch. And Ella said, this is the best Sabbath ever. And so one other example, when you have space in your life, it opens the door for relationship. So here's a humble admission for you. We sold some shoes on the Sabbath. Facebook Marketplace, Esther had listed some shoes. It just happened this lady was able to come on Saturday, so we're selling shoes on the Sabbath. But this young lady, originally from Australia, she brings her dog, we just start chatting. She ends up sitting on our porch for about 45 minutes. We get a chance to share with her. We got connected to her. Just a chance meeting. But we had nothing doing. It was a Sabbath. We can share. We can extend some hospitality. Sabbath to me has opened and created space for relationship. And that's been beautiful. And one last encouragement would be to start with the Lord. Start that day. I don't think you can go wrong with that. Encourage everyone in your family to open the Bible. Come back together. Pray together. Start with the Lord. I think if you do that, those other things will fall into place a little more readily. And you'll have that richness of relationship start to, you'll start to experience it in your life.
So we all, in a sense, we all want to live lives that say, you know, I want to keep the main thing the main thing. Right? So what I heard Mike saying is, hey, on Sabbath, I remember that I'm a son of the Heavenly Father. I remember that I'm a spouse that's drawn into relationship. All the ways that I've not done that during the week, here I come back to my relational self. I remember that I'm a father who has a calling to steward this relationship with my sons. I remember that I'm a person of faith that belongs and serves and extends the mercy of Jesus with my community of faith. And so, let's leave it here. I once heard Rich Viotis say something like this about the Sabbath. He said, "Don't romanticize the Sabbath. Just remember." In the sense, because the food still needs to be cooked. The dishes still pile up. If you have kids, they don't automatically turn into angels and saints on the Sabbath day, right? Or as Jesus might say, as he did in the first century in his own context, which of you, if he has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? In other words, Jesus is saying, don't romanticize this day. Your dumb sheep still fall into pits. Right? Don't romanticize the Sabbath. Just remember it. And it's such a practice that as we just sort of want to honor the Lord by observing a day and just giving him a day, really is a practice like many of the spiritual practices, and that God, in a sense, starts to bless you. God showers love upon you. God showers rest upon you. And so, like, you're drawn to it out of obedience, out of honoring the Lord. But he's like, Lord says, no. I'm going to out-honor you. I'm going to out-love you and shower blessing upon blessing upon blessing on your head. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, here we are, sort of remembering one of the gifts that we have forgotten. And so even as we take up our offering, as we give to you a gift of a portion of who we are and our financial resources, we want to serve you. We want to also give you time, one of our most precious possessions, time. We want to give this back to you. We want to observe sacred time. We want to be drawn in to a practice that renews our souls, that gives us rest. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.